So open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at a very familiar passage tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. If you find that in your Bible, I'll just give you a little background. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers. And the theme throughout the book of Hebrews is going on to maturity. Or it's about reaching your potential in your Christian life. And the last three chapters of the book of Hebrews really reveals how we reach that potential, and it's through the means of faith. Really, everything in the Christian life is about faith. That's why the Lord said, or that tells us in Hebrews 6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith it's impossible to please Him. So everything about the Christian life is about faith. And here in the middle of those three chapters, the last chapters, is chapter 12. And it says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so here we see this comparison of the Christian life to that of an athletic event, a race that we run. And I want to preach tonight about this. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You because we need You, Lord. And how foolish it would be for us to spend our time here tonight without Your presence being manifested and working in our hearts. And so we want You to be exalted tonight. We want You to be pleased. We ask You to take charge. And again, as I yield to You as best I know how tonight, would You please use me tonight, Lord? I ask the Holy Ghost of God that You'd fill me and endue me, that You'd please give Your power upon the message, Lord, that would impact hearts. Give us understanding tonight, and truly that humility that will respond with grateful hearts to what You do in our lives tonight. I'd be very grateful tonight, Lord, if You'd change somebody's life tonight. And I sure would like to be a help. So please bless us. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it tells us that this Christian life is like a race. Now, it's a different kind of race than we usually think of running a race. But it says if we're to run our race and reach our full potential as a believer. And by the way, if you're saved tonight, surely there ought to be something in your heart that just burns, that wants to reach your full potential, that wants to be everything that God wants you to be. And so He tells us, He warns us, in this race that we're running, we have a very real enemy. He shoots at us. He doesn't play fair. He's going to throw every dart he can at us, and he wants to keep us from reaching that full potential. He starts on young people when they're young and tries to keep them from reaching their full potential. The devil sure doesn't want us to have an effective testimony. So he's doing everything he can. And here the Spirit of God warns us about two things that we have to stay alert about as Christians running our race, trying to reach our full potential. And so he warns us about two problems. Number one, weights. And then number two, the sin that so easily besets us. Now, if you look up in a Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word beset, it'll tell you this. It means to trap, to entangle, to make escape difficult to impossible. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to trap us, entangle us, make escape difficult to impossible, so we can't reach our full potential. So in the message tonight, I'd like you to consider with me three things: the task, the truth, and the tragedy. Notice the task that we have as we run this race. You see, we have a course to run that has been assigned to us the moment we got saved. Remember the Apostle Paul said when he was ready to die, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished my course. Paul was saying, I completed that race that you put me here to run. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing one day to stand before our Lord, and as we gaze into those perfect holy eyes and see those wounds in his hands, that'll remind us that he was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world, and to hear those precious words that would say, he would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so as we try to finish our course in reaching our full potential in this race, I want you to understand that this race is different than most races. In this race, it tells us to run with patience. Well, that's kind of odd. Usually we think of running a race and we just go with all we've got to try to get to the finish line. But in this race, the Lord said, I want you to run with patience the race that is set before thee. You see, this course that he has designed for us, for all of us, there are many things that are the same. In this course of the Christian life, God expects all of us as saved people to try to win souls to Christ. In this course of the designed race, he expects all of us to study our Bible, to have prayer lives, to live separated from the world. You see, he gives us that. Those are common to all of us in the race that God has designed for us. But understand this, Christian. This race that he has designed, he designed individually. And so there are going to be things on the course you run that are not the same on the course that God designed for me to run. But as we heard sung tonight and the preacher talked about, he doesn't make any mistakes. And it's important for us to understand he designs our course differently. There are those who just naturally are skinny and the rest of us hate them. Amen. We're just designed different. We're not designed the same. There are those that stand up and sing like we heard tonight. And man, they're such a blessing. And there are those that were more blessed if you don't get up and sing. Amen. It doesn't make one course better than the other. It just means that God has his sovereign design purpose in each course that he's given us. I was blessed growing up. God was very good to me in the fact that I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. My daddy was a preacher. I never in my whole life ever heard my mom and dad cuss and holler at each other. In my whole life, never heard it. I'm sure they had disagreements, we just didn't hear it. I had the privilege to grow up in a home where there was the Bible all of my life. I never remember there not being a Bible around. I got to hear preaching from the time I was young. But understand, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And my course is not better than your course. You may have, maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional home. And you see, God has a purpose in your course, just like he has a purpose in my course. It doesn't make my course better than your course. It's just we accept the course God has designed for us to run. You see, that's why the Bible tells us we don't run this race trying to outdo the guy next to us. We run our race with patience. The goal is not to outdo the guy next to us. You see, if we independent fundamental Baptists get a hold of that, we'd understand, I don't have to be like him. I don't have to get jealous because he's able to do this and I'm not able to do this. All of that junk would go out the window. If we understand God has designed our course specifically for his purpose. And so in this course that we have to run, we are warned about two things if we're to reach our potential. First of all, he says we're to lay aside every weight. Well, a weight in and of itself is not sinful. It just keeps us from running our race to the full potential. I love sports. I especially like violent sports. My brother and I grew up that way. But sports can be a weight in the Christian life. If you love sports so much that you sit at home on Super Bowl Sunday and don't go to church, it's a weight. And there's things, all kinds of things the devil throws in our way that could be a weight. I like hunting and fishing. But if you're hunting and fishing on Sunday morning rather than being in church, that's a weight. It's not that in and of itself it's sinful, but it becomes a hindrance for you reaching your full potential in the Christian life. I remember the very first revival I ever preached. I was a youth pastor out in California. And a preacher down in Southern California, Wilmington, California, called me. Brother Booth, would you come preach a revival meeting? Man, I was excited. Sunday through Friday, revival meeting. I'd never preached a revival meeting. Man, I was excited and scared. And I remember the whole time going down there, I'm praying, dear God, please help these two sermons I have to get through a whole week. You know? But the Lord was merciful and good, and God gave us souls to be saved. And man, it was a great response. And I remember in that first revival meeting, there was a big husky guy came forward during the meeting one night. And he's weeping. And he waves to the preacher. The preacher goes down and prays with him. And then he asked the preacher if he could give a testimony. He got up and he said, folks, you know, I've been a member of this church for many years. You all know me. He said, and you know that I'm a very, 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 very good softball player. And you know that when it comes softball season, I'm recruited by four or five softball teams or softball leagues. And he said, and I'll try to play in three or four of them. And he says, you know that during softball season, you don't see me on Wednesday night, midweek service. You know you don't see me on Sunday night very often. And the truth is, there's a lot of Sunday mornings I miss. And he said, I want to tell the church, God's convicted me tonight, I'm giving up softball. Well, listen, softball in and of itself is not sinful. But it became a weight for him. It was hindering him. He couldn't be a Sunday school teacher and have the young people look up to him and respect him while he's missing church all the time. He couldn't hold an office in the church while he's missing church all the time. It had become a weight. And there's all kinds of things the devil can throw our way that are not in and of themselves sinful. I'm always, a red flag comes up in front of me whenever somebody says, well, you know, it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of things that aren't said in the Bible, but the principles that we're to apply to our Christian life, there are things that are not mentioned as sinful, but they can become weights. In a heart that loves the Lord, even God's preferences are our convictions. And so he warns us about weights. Then he says, and we're to lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, what is the sin? It doesn't say sins. It says the sin. What is this sin? Well, let's look in the context of the book of Hebrews and see what it says. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of, what's that say, church? Unbelief in departing from the living God. Look at verse 19. So we see that they, referring to Old Testament Israel that did not go into the promised land, their first opportunity, it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of, what's it say? Unbelief. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Look at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see, over and over through the book of Hebrews, it deals with Old Testament Israel and their history and how they missed out on God's best so many times because of their unbelief, lack of faith, didn't trust. And here in our text we read in chapter 12, it's right in the middle of the last three chapters of the book, and it says, wherefore, following that wonderful chapter 11 that we call the Hall of Faith, where it lists all of these men and women that saw amazing things take place because of their faith in God. And now it says, because of their testimony, their example. Wherefore, because of that, remember, don't miss reaching your potential in this race by weights and by this sin of unbelief. You see, our great task in this assigned race is to trust the designer. My mother's favorite verses were Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. You see, the reason we panic so much and we get frustrated and have such a difficult struggle is because we're leaning on our own understanding. We don't have to understand everything. We just need to trust the designer. I remember when I was pastoring my first church, and we had a lady in our church. She had a little girl that she was raising who was about 3 at the time, same age as our daughter, Michelle, at that time. Her husband was incarcerated. And my wife said to the lady, anytime you need some help with a babysitter, you let me know. I'll babysit. She can come and play with Michelle, be delighted to do that if you got to go shopping or if you're going to go see your husband or whatever it is. So one day I came home from the office for lunch, and I'm sitting there eating a sandwich, and I hear in the other room my daughter and this little girl playing together. And my daughter said to that little girl, "Where's your daddy?" And the little girl said, "Well, my daddy's in jail." My daughter said, "Why is he in jail?" "Oh," she said, "because he did something very, very, very bad." And my daughter said, "My daddy never does anything bad." Well, she knows better than that now. But I want you to know this. I'm telling you tonight, my heavenly daddy never does anything bad. He doesn't make a mistake. Nothing escapes his eye. Anything that comes into the life of his children has to come by way of permission. Nothing comes into our life outside of his plan and purpose and design. And even when we fail, even his chastisements out of his mercy and grace to correct us so that we can enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Everything my Father does is perfect and right and good. I mean, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, every time he created something, he stopped and looked at it and said, "And it is good." And he created something else and he looked at it and said, "And it is good." And he created something else and said, "And it is good." I want you to know my Heavenly Father spoke the world into existence. He set the moon in its place and the planets in their place just exactly where they needed to be so that we could have oxygen to breathe on this earth. He slung a million stars into a midnight sky. He carved the Grand Canyon with his little finger. He measured out the waters of the seas in the palm of his hand. I want you to know tonight, folks, he did all of that without you and me and never made one mistake. And he's not going to make his first mistake with you. And our task is to trust the designer. He's God when things are smooth and he's God when things are rough. He loves me when things are smooth and he loves me when things are rough. He's a good God when things are smooth and he's a good God when things are rough. And in our race, our task is to trust him, not questioning. "You don't understand, Brother Booth. You don't understand. I went through a horrible divorce. I want to tell you, my heart goes out to you." Nobody wants to go through that. But if God allowed that, he didn't make a mistake. There's something that God wants to use your life for that's going to make you effective in reaching somebody I wouldn't reach. He makes no mistake. Now here's the truth. The truth is, to not trust God or this sin of unbelief is that it is a great offense to God Almighty. And it is the downfall of every Christian that stumbles in the race. Unbelief. You remember in the Old Testament, King Saul had everything going for him and God's hand was on him and he was winning victory after victory. And then he comes to that place and he's waiting for Samuel to come. He knew he needed God's help, and so he's waiting for Samuel to come and offer up incense. He wasn't supposed to intrude into that office. He was forbidden to do that. But Samuel didn't come in the time that Saul thought he should be there. And in his impatience, Saul took it on himself. And he intruded and offered up incense, and immediately Samuel showed up. And he says, "Saul, God's taken the kingdom from you." There was another king in the Old Testament did exactly the same thing. His name was Uzziah. And the Bible tells us about him that God gave him leprosy. The children of Israel could have gone into the promised land. God gave it to them and promised it to them. But they came up to that Jordan. Remember, they sent the spies over there, a Baptist committee. We know it was Baptist committee because 10 of them were negative. And they came back and said, "Oh, we can't do it. The giants are too big. There's too many obstacles. We can't handle this." And just two of them said, "Oh, no, God promised it. God promised it. He can handle it." But because of doubt and unbelief, they turned back and for 40 years till that generation died in the wilderness. I want you to go to a passage with me in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is called that weeping prophet, and he's given a burden, a message he's got to deliver to Israel. And notice what he says in verse 12. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." Wow, I mean, he's going to make an announcement here that's real serious. I mean, he's calling all of heaven to stop and be astonished at this. I mean, what is it that he's going to say? Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils." Wow, what must it be that's got the Lord so stirred up and upset? Committed two evils. I mean, are they committing adultery? Are they getting drunk on the weekends? Are they smoking dope? I mean, what are these two great evils? Notice what he says. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here's what he says. Oh, the heaven needs to stop and pay attention to this. The Lord is not happy. He said his people have committed two evils, two things that have him really stirred up. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. He's saying, I have laid a path, a course, a way of life for you to live that has fulfillment and blessing and peace and fullness of joy. I have it all prepared for you. I've designed it for you to walk in. But instead, you turned from that. And you thought you could make your own cisterns better. And you're drinking out of broken cisterns that can't even hold water. They're full of muck and mire. And I'm going to tell you, all over this country, we've got a lot of Baptists sitting in pews that they know they ought to tithe. You know, but Lord, you got to understand my budget. I've got a better plan over here. We got folks sitting in church together on Sunday morning and shacking up together on Sunday night in churches all over the country. Well, it's our culture. You don't determine what's right and wrong by the culture. You determine what's right and wrong by the Bible. But all over the country, well, we've got a better way figured out. You know, we don't want to spank our children. We're going to give them a timeout. I used to pray God would lay it on my dad's heart to give me a timeout. But you see, God has his design, a path for us to walk with his blessing and favor. When we turn from that to create our own cisterns, they're always broken cisterns full of muck and mire. And God is greatly, greatly grieved over that. You see, the truth to not trust God is a great offense to God Almighty. You folks support the Johnsons, who Brother Bob's in heaven now, and Sister Mary's still carrying on. You probably know her story. I had never met her. I had heard their name. I was in preaching a missions conference in Illinois. Preacher asked me, do you know Bob and Mary Johnson? I said, no, sir, I've heard their name. I've never met them. He said, well, Mary's going to come in on Friday. We've supported them for a number of years, and he began to tell me the story and how when they first went over to Haiti and the Dominican, that somebody held one of the Dominican men or Haiti men, I don't remember which, held a gun at Bob's head while the others abused his wife. They came back and they healed over that, spent a little time getting through that, and went back to win those people to Christ. How do you do that? I'll tell you how. You understand he makes no mistakes. There's a purpose. We don't have to understand what the purpose is. We just know we can trust him. And through all of this, still trusting God. And one day when she stands before the Lord, the rewards are going to be innumerable because she's finishing her course, her race, to the greatest potential. You see, our unbelief is revealed by our reaction to trials. Do we rejoice and thank him, or do we get angry? Bitter, frustrated. It's revealed by our reaction to authority that he allows in our life. Well, you don't understand the parents I had. I don't, and I don't have to. I just know that God has a plan and a purpose. Our reaction to correction. We're living in a time where preachers are walking on eggshells because everybody gets offended so easily. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. None of us have become like Jesus yet. So we got to be corrected. All the New Testament authors were correcting problems. We got a push going on. Preachers need to lighten up and, you know, don't be so confrontational. I'm going to tell you, we're not going to see revival till we have preachers that'll preach the truth. We got to face our sin and repent of it. Our unbelief is revealed by our reaction to God's will and the course he's designed for us. Unbelief is at the core of anger and depression and immorality and worldliness. It's really an outgrowth of pride. The results are revealed in anger and bitterness and frustration and complaining and worry and panic and vengeance and unforgiveness. In essence, it's you and I saying, I know better than God knows. Well, here's the tragedy of it. And unfortunately, I've seen it far too many times. It grieves my heart, breaks my heart. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 with me, and we'll wrap this up within the next 2 hours. Just kidding. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at this a little more in depth. We see the tragedy here when we don't hear His voice and we don't listen and we don't see what God's teaching us. And it says in Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart. They've not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see, everything in our Christian life really depends on whether we lay aside those weights and that sin that so easily besets us, so easily traps us, entangles us, makes escape difficult to impossible. And it easily, because see, it's a problem every one of us have. We could take our Baptist halos off tonight and be real honest with the Lord. It's a struggle. I mean, I've been in evangelism for a little over 20 years now, and we've seen God provide miraculously. And we get to the end of our rope and think, "Dear Lord, how are we going to make it?" And He comes through and provides again. And you'd think after that many years, I'd never let it bother me anymore. I wish I could say that. But this old stinking flesh I live in battles me all the time. Last year, we had a water pump go out, $750. And I'm thinking, "Dear Lord, I don't have $750. Lord, you let this happen. I got to have that car to travel. And it's the only car my wife and I have. And man, I'm just all upset and complaining." And it was like the Lord thumped me on the head. He does that quite often. He said, "Hey, big boy, I've always taken care of you before. I'll take care of you again." And He sure did. But it easily besets us, doesn't it? And we lose our joy and we lose our trust and we lose our focus on Him. And the devil knows that. I was preaching in Mansfield, Ohio. There's a pastor there that I used to preach to him and his brother when they were teenagers in their youth group. Now both of them are men, have families of their own. Both of them are pastoring about 40 miles apart. And I get the joy to preach for them. They're standing true to the Word of God. Blessing to me. I was preaching in Mansfield. James said to me, "Brother Booth, do you remember a guy used to be in our youth group, Dave Jeffries?" I said, "I remember Dave." I said, "Man, he had a wonderful family. Mom and Dad loved the Lord, faithful to everything. I mean, when the doors were open, they were there. Tithe, give to missions, soul winners, good people. Put the kids in the Christian school there." He said, "Well, you know, Dave got upset about something that happened at the Christian school. Got all out of joint about it. And he says, you know, he said he was just going to leave church and find some other place to go." And that's always a cop-out, you know. People say, "Well, God's leading us to another church," and always blame the Lord for it, you know. But Dave got out of church. James hadn't seen him for a while. He said, "Brother Booth," he said, "I got a phone call from him just the other day. And he said, James, would you help me?" He said, "What's going on, Dave?" "Well," he said, you know, "I got angry about some things and I got bitter about some things." And he said, "I got out of church, James. I never thought I'd end up where I'm at." He said, "James, my wife and kids won't have anything to do with me anymore. They left. I have no place to sleep at night. I lost my job. I lost my car. I have no money. I have no food. James, I'm a full-blown heroin addict. Can you help me?" He said, "Dave, I'll help you if you'd be willing to go to a Christian rehab program." He said, "I'll do anything at this point." He said, "Brother Booth, I have him in a motel over here for a couple of days, and then I'm taking him over to the rehab program." He said, "I need to take him some food." He said, "Would you go with me?" I said, "I'd be glad to." Got in the car, went by a fast food place, picked up a burger, and we got over to the motel. When we pulled in, Dave saw us. He comes out of his room. I'm getting out of the car. James is getting out of the car. He sees me. He run over and he threw his arms around me and hugged me. And I'm telling you, it was like hugging a skeleton. Cheeks all sunken in, probably about 40 years old. Hair, what little he had left, would turn totally white. Had about 4 teeth left in his head. I told him I loved him and would be praying for him. Got back in the car, left. I looked at the pastor. I said, "I want to tell you, it breaks my heart. And next, it makes me mad." It didn't have to go that way for Dave. It didn't have to go that way. But just like Hebrews 3 we just read, you see, here's what I see happening all over the country. Kids that have grown up in Christian homes, kids that have been taught from the time they're young, been in independent Baptist churches, and now you'll find them scattered all over in charismatic churches and contemporary churches and churches that no name, no Bible, no preaching, no conviction, no responsibility. You'll see them all over. They're on the internet. They talk about how they hate independent Baptists and everything about us is wrong. But I'm going to tell you what happened. Just like with Dave, just like Hebrews 3 tells us. When you don't listen to the voice and God's saying, I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to make you more like Christ. And instead you get mad. Well, that person didn't treat me right. That wasn't handled the way it should have been. I heard that preacher and he preached all these standards and everything and then he went off in sin. And you know. And instead of stopping and saying, God, what are you trying to teach me? You allowed this on my course, Lord. What is it that you're trying to teach me? Trying to make me more like thee. Help me, Lord. Give me the grace to learn so I can become more like thee. Instead of hearing his voice, I got mad. Dave got bitter. And when you start to depart in unbelief, instead of trusting God's purpose, when you depart, you get harder and harder. And pretty soon you're criticizing the music in the church, you're criticizing the pastor of the church, you're criticizing everything that's going on, and pretty soon you're out the door, and the deceitfulness of sin takes over and takes you down a road you never thought you'd go. I've seen it happen over and over. Not just young people, adults as well. Well, this happened. You don't understand. I don't have to understand. All I know that as a child of God, He is the supreme designer. He's got a purpose. He's allowed it, then He's got a good purpose in all of it. He's a good God. He's always a good God, and He can be trusted. And when you don't, the tragedy, the old devil knows. He traps you, entangles you, makes escape difficult to impossible. Well, you don't know how they treated my kids. Don't have to know. I know that God's teaching you something through it. In 40 years of ministry, trust me, I could tell you stories to bore you to tears tonight about the things the Lord's allowed my wife and I to go through. But God never quit being a good God, and He can still be trusted. Our youngest son, I love him with all of my heart. My youngest son is about 6'2", bench presses about 435 pounds. He's a man's man. But when he got out of our home, had his own apartment, paying his own way, I could tell things weren't right. And there had been an incident just a couple of years prior. It wasn't even to him. It was to his best friend, a preacher, that our son didn't think he handled it right. And he maybe didn't handle it right. It's not even the point. That preacher had been a blessing to us 1,000 times. A good man of God. But none of us handle everything right all the time. And my son, I said to him, son, I think you're getting bitter. No, no, I'm not, Dad. I'm not bitter. But he was. When he moved out on his own, he married a lady who already had been married and divorced and had 2 children. It wasn't what we had prayed for all of his life, but he married her. And we determined we were going to love her and do our best to help however we could. She'd gotten saved, but they met together when they were both backslidden. She already had 2 children, and she was somewhat older than our youngest son. He had no idea what he was going to face over the next 7-8 years. After they had 2 of their own children, she began to just flip out, mentally just flip out. They diagnosed her as bipolar. She would lose it, and she has stabbed him with scissors. She's ripped his shirt off. By the grace of God, he's never hurt her, never put his hands on her to hurt her ever. I'm thankful for that. He'd call me and say, Dad, I don't know what to do. I love her. I don't know how to help her. I don't know what to do. And what do you say? She called 4 different times the police to come out to the house and told the police, my husband's putting out chemicals in our house and trying to kill me and the kids. 4 different times the police came out and they finally pulled my son aside and they said, listen, we know that you want to help your wife, but you're not able to. You need to have her committed to a mental institution. And so he did. I remember the day that he had her committed and the police came out and they were handcuffing her and he called me. He's weeping like a little boy. He said, Daddy, I'm watching them handcuff her and put her in the car. He said, I still love her, Daddy. I just don't know what to do. In Louisiana, you have to be separated for 1 year before they'll grant you a divorce. During that year, my son made sure all of her bills were paid, that her car note was paid, her insurance was paid, that she had some money to eat on. He said, I love her. I just don't know how to live with her. And I'm scared for my kids. We heard that she'd come up. We live about 4 hours north of where my son lived. And we heard that Christina had come up in our area. And then we got news that the police were called out. She flipped out again and she tried to fight the police. And that's not a smart thing in Louisiana. And so they put her in jail for 6 months without bail. She has nobody. You see, she grew up in Malaysia. As just an infant, her parents were killed. Her grandparents took care of her for the first 3 years or so. And then they put her into some foster care system that they have there in Malaysia. And she said, Dad, she said, I would be in one place for a year, and then they'd put me in another place. And she said, you know, I had food and a place to sleep, but I never heard anybody say I love you, or there was no signs of affection. She said, I had no understanding about love. My wife and I said, she has nobody. We need to go see her. We love her. She just got problems. So we'd go to the jail. We'd sit across from that glass, you know, and we'd watch him bring her out in that orange jumpsuit. We'd pick up the phone, and she'd pick up the phone, and we'd get our 10, 15 minutes, whatever we got. And we'd tell her we loved her. We'd have prayer with her. We'd walk away, and my wife and I started looking at each other and said, man, it's strange. I mean, it's just really strange. She almost seems at peace in here. She almost seems happy. She's not blaming the whole world for everything in her life. She's taking responsibility. She doesn't even seem the same. We'd walk away scratching our head. After 6 months, they released her. She had no decent place to go. My wife looked at me and said, honey, would you pray about letting her come and live with us? I said, are you kidding? I mean, that goes against any kind of common sense. Who knows what she'll say, what she'll do? My wife said, would you pray about it? I hate when she does that. We prayed about it. We felt like God wanted us to give her a chance. So we brought her in our home. My son was grateful we did. She's been with us now 2.5 years. Not one incident. She's up every morning in her Bible in prayer. She told me, she said, Dad, I knew I was saved. She said, and I can take you to the very place in that jail where I finally just fell on my knees and I looked up and said, dear God, I quit fighting you. She said, from that day, I've not missed a morning in my Bible. I've not missed a time in my prayer. She said, I know all these years I was fighting God. I was angry with the way I grew up, angry with things that had happened in my life. And she said, I didn't understand how to love or be loved. And she said, I don't even know how your son stayed with me all those years. It was all me. She said, now I understand God loves me. He didn't make a mistake. There's things that I could do to help people that others wouldn't be able to help with. She said, I'm praying that God puts our home back together, and I know it's going to take time for healing and all of that. I bet you 5 times a day she thanks us. We're the only mom and dad she knows. Let me ask you something tonight. Are you fighting God about something? Is there something that God allowed in your course that you just can't even go back and hardly visit that? You get angry, bitter, instead of saying, God, I don't have to understand it. I know I can trust you. The devil wants to trap you, entangle you, make escape difficult to impossible. In 1886, at a Moody revival meeting, the song leader got up and said, anybody want to share a testimony real quick? A young teenage boy stood up. He said, I haven't been saved very long. He said, I know there's a lot to learn, but I think I do understand that all I have to do is trust and obey. Moody's song leader took the piece of paper out and wrote down, trust and obey. He got home that night, called a preacher friend, said, come over. We're going to write us a song tonight. And he and that preacher put the music and the words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, or for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray You'd help us tonight. Help us to grasp Your truth and to be able, Lord, to just keep our faith in Thee, to run that race looking unto Thee, to realize You make no mistakes, to help us, Lord, to run to our full potential. And maybe tonight, Lord, there's some of us that have some weights that are keeping us from being as faithful, as committed, being the soul winners You want us to be, separated from the world, holding on to things, Lord. Would You help us to lay those things at the altar tonight? And maybe there's some of us, Lord, that there's an area, something on that course of life that we've been resentful and angry, maybe even bitter, that we need to just give it to You tonight and trust You. Yea, Lord, even to thank You for it and allow You to give us the victory so we can reach our full potential on the course You've designed for us.